please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You and I live in a very different world than the believers who have gone before us. Very different from those in the hall of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, and very different from those to whom the author of Hebrews was writing. They were, as Hebrews 11 tells us, tortured, verse 35, mocked, flogged, chained, imprisoned. They were stoned, sawn in two, put to death by the sword. They were afflicted, mistreated, and poor. Now, that may soon be us in the coming years, only the Lord knows. But for now, the only commonality we seem to share in that list seems to be in verse 37, they were tempted. Tempted to go back to what was easier. Tempted to go back to their old ways. Tempted to go back to a less painful road than the Christian road. We hear of several warnings in the book of Hebrews to not go back to our sin and to the things of this world. And the warnings are there because everyone knows that that would be easier than to truly live the Christian life. And so as it got harder for these believers to run the race of faith, as the temptation grew to just forsake the hardship of following Christ, this pastor, to embolden them in the race, encouraged them to keep their eyes fixed on the prize and to look to the reward. And in Hebrews 12, the author takes up the common New Testament theme of a race. The Christian is likened to an athlete who is running a race. And the Christian who runs well is like an athlete who finds greater pleasure in a future reward than in the passing pleasures of sin. He is willing to take the hard road because the pain and suffering now doesn't compare to the pleasure then. It's not like athletes don't love cake and pizza or being lazy, but they deny themselves and they look to a greater pleasure of the reward to be gained after the race has been run. And that sight, that faith, as it were, is what motivates them to run well now and to endure loss and suffering now for the sake of a future reward. And though we aren't now being sawn in two, we still suffer. We suffer the temptations from the world to be like the world. And we suffer the pulls of sin in our hearts and the temptation to choose passing pleasures and the easy way over the wholesale abandonment after Christ. And so we, just like the Christians before us, have need of endurance. Endurance. And so we could look at the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 for motivation to endure, but we're going to just look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, because Jesus is set forth for us as the chief and highest example of what enduring faith looks like. He is the archegos and the teleotes, the captain and finisher of faith. That would be a better translation. So let's read verses 1 through 3 together. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that is the faithful described in chapter 11, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Notice a theme here. The word endure is used 3 times, and our purpose for this evening is to focus on what it was that strengthened our Savior to endure the greatest suffering, the suffering of the cross. And to do that, we are going to focus on just one phrase within verse 2, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, this text calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to consider him. And that's exactly what we'll do. And what I want to do is to work backwards through verse 2 so that we culminate with the motivation that our Savior had. And then we'll see what ought to be our motivation to run the race of faith well. Let's consider him now and look first at how our Savior despised the shame. Despise the shame. There is a tremendous weight to shame. Spurgeon wrote, "Perhaps there is nothing which men so much abhor as shame. We find that death itself has often been preferable in the minds of men to shame. Shame is so frightful to man that it is one of the ingredients of hell itself. It is one of the bitterest drops in that awful cup of misery. The shame of everlasting contempt to which wicked men awake in the day of their resurrection. To be despised of men, despised of angels, despised of God is one of the depths of hell. Shame, then, is a terrible thing to endure." He's right. And our Jesus is no stranger to shame. Let's survey the ways in which shame and mockery came to Christ. First of all, he was mocked as king. He was mocked as king. Matthew tells us that they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Scholars guess that's close to 500 men. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. That's our Savior. He was mocked as king. He was also mocked as prophet. Prophecy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you? He was mocked as God. They said to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He was mocked as Savior. He saved others. He cannot save himself. This is even difficult to read. Even his faith was mocked. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, since he delights in him. He was mocked even in his dying prayer, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. The eternal Son of God, mocked by creatures of the dust. Now, what did Jesus do with that shame? The text says he despised it. Despised it. The word despise in the Greek is defined in this way: to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else. And so this shame, in Jesus' estimation, has no importance, no value, no weight to it. He looks down upon it and treats it lightly. this shame that comes from man when compared or evaluated against something else is of little to no concern. We don't ever see Jesus reacting to their mockery. His eyes were so fixed on a greater sight that he is unaffected by men mocking him, spitting on him, striking him. As blasphemous as that is, he was looking beyond the cross. Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not dishonored. I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus set his face like flint, hard as a rock, immovable, toward a future day in which he knew there would be no shame. His spiritual sight was set on something of much higher value, much greater weight than the weight of shame. And so he despised the shame. He treated it lightly. Jesus not only despised the shame, he endured the cross. He endured the cross. Now the shame he could cast off, but the cross he must endure. He must endure the cross if he is to have the reward. Now, here's the definition of endure. Hupomone in the Greek is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty and or suffering. Now, if you've seen Passion of the Christ, you have an idea of the cross and the pain that Christ endured, the scourging whip, the nails through his extremities, the suffocation he endured of having to bear his own weight on pierced hands and feet, even the mental anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood because he was torn that for the first and only time in all of eternity, obedience to the Father meant his wrath. All this physical and mental agony the sinless Son of God was experiencing in our place. That shame was supposed to be mine. That physical torment, mine. That mental anguish, mine. And as excruciating as that was for Christ, that wasn't even half of what he bore in our place. His soul was suffering as well. The greatest torments of hell were being poured out over Christ. Now, one could see his torn flesh and the torn muscles from his back and the blood and the bruises on his face, but you couldn't see the cup of God's wrath that he was drinking. The only thing onlookers saw was this phenomenon recorded by Matthew. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. In those 3 hours, from high noon until 3 p.m., there was an intensity of divine wrath being poured out over Christ. No words are recorded by Jesus during this time. He is so focused on bearing under and enduring his Father's wrath for every sin that you and I will ever commit. Now, have you seen this movie, Unbroken? If you haven't, that's okay. I'm not endorsing it. This man shows his ability to bear up under suffering. He is unbroken, as it were. And that's great. That's a good picture of the grit and the fortitude that we need to endure and run this race. Now, this guy endures for maybe 4 minutes, bearing up under a plank of wood. And if you've seen the movie, you see this as simply incredible. A man with this kind of strength and endurance. But friends, Jesus endured for 6 hours, nailed to planks of wood. An infinite weight of omnipotent, white-hot wrath he bore, and he did not break. That's unbroken. That's endurance. He swallowed every last drop. He had finished the cup of God's wrath for his people and had strength to spare. Once his wrath-bearing was finished at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, it says, with a loud voice, with strength left, and yielded up his spirit. That's endurance. He endured the cross. Now, what would cause a man in his right mind to willingly choose to endure the greatest weight of suffering possible? For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. A joy was set before Christ. A joy was placed beyond the cross, and that joy was apparently worth an infinite weight of suffering. And if he would have that joy, he must endure this suffering. Christ undoubtedly had an unbroken communion with that world to come. And from that vision, that faith, as it were, he found sufficient strength for every moment for the running of his race, for the joy set before him. And the question is, what was that joy? What was that joy? There are many answers to this, but we have time to look at one. One, the joy of seeing his redeemed in glory. And I get this from Isaiah 53. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. What will he see? His redeemed, his spiritual offspring. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Christ will have the prize for which he died. And he will see every soul for whom he died in glory. And he will rejoice that every ounce of suffering was worth it all. Now, I want to get to some points of application here. Our text this evening has just one imperative, just one command, and that is consider him. Consider him. That is the key to this whole thing. And so here are three considerations of Christ that will strengthen you in your race of faith. I'll read them first and then explain what I mean. Consider him behind you, consider him above you, and consider him before you. Let's look at the first one. Consider him behind you. As we look back to the cross and consider all that has been accomplished for us, we find great motivation to run this race well. In the book of Romans, after 11 chapters of pure doctrine, after hearing that no one is righteous, not even one, and that no flesh will be justified in his sight, and that divine wrath is rightly held over sinful men, and yet we hear that God has predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God freely given in Christ. After all of that, we hear this call. Therefore, I exhort you, by the mercies of God, in light of all that he has done for you, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God. In Ephesians, the first three chapters tells us that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him, we have forgiveness, redemption, and have been sealed by the Spirit to inherit all the promises in Christ. We were dead, but he made us alive by grace and applied to us all the benefits of Christ's accomplishments. And then we are exhorted in chapter 4, after all that doctrine, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Because of what Christ has done for us, and because he endured the cross, so live, so run. We don't run to be saved. We don't even waste 1 ounce of energy trying to work out our salvation. We who have believed in Christ have been saved forever, saved to the uttermost. We now run as saved people in light of what Christ has already done for us. So consider him behind you. Number 2, consider him above you. Hebrews 12, Christ, because of his work on the cross, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is to say, he is exalted, and he is worthy of all obedience and all reverence and fear, and all authority has been given to him. Christ is owed your every effort of joyful obedience and repentance from sin. That Christ is at the Father's right hand means also that he intercedes for you. You will have grace for every trial, and you will find strength from your good shepherd and your advocate in your weakness. And so, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Consider him above you. Number 3, consider him before you. Consider him before you. 2 things I want to mention here. Number 1, the gaining of Christ. The gaining of Christ. Christ is our supreme treasure, our soul's reward. And if you're a Christian, you have sold all to have him. And we anticipate eagerly being with him, being with the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. We long to see his face in glory, because that sight and nothing else will satisfy the soul forever. Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. He is coming, or we will go to him, and then we will see Christ in his fullness. And we could do a whole sermon on just that. But I must go on to number 2. Consider not only the gaining of Christ, which is perfectly enough in itself to satisfy the soul for all eternity, but consider also number 2, the gaining of Christ's rewards. The gaining of Christ's rewards. With the coming of Christ is the gain of your rewards for a race well run. Revelation 22, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work. This is a joy set before us, which is very much like the joy set before Christ. It is a joy to be gained or not gained, depending on how we run this race. And this is not salvation. This is extra, eternal rewards for moment by moment, faithful living for Christ. And yes, this is a divinely sanctified motivation. So many Christians despise this idea that we have eternal rewards as a motivation to run the race. But God has certainly sanctified this kind of motivation for faithful living. Listen, apart from Jesus, no one ran the race better than the Apostle Paul. And what does Paul say was his motivation to run well? He says, we have as our ambition, which is to say our motivation, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? For we, that's all believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema Seat judgment, not the Great White Throne judgment, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Everything that we do for Christ on this side of heaven will be rewarded or not. And that is staggering to me, eternally rewarded or not. And so in your giving, in your praying, in your fasting, and in everything you do, your Father who sees in secret will reward you or not. We see that there are degrees of glory in the kingdom. There will be the least in the kingdom and the greatest in the kingdom. Here's a motivation for evangelism. Jesus said in John 4:36, even now he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Look at verse 13, same chapter. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's the day when we see Christ. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. We have one quote in the lobby on the left as you walk in. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Everything else will burn up. We are saved by faith and rewarded by works. We live as saved people, striving for as much enjoyment in the world to come as possible, which, by the way, will be perfect and full for everyone. Now, let me explain that, and let me be clear. Beholding Christ and seeing the face of God in Christ is the heart and soul and the greatest prize of heaven. He is the supreme blessing and our exceedingly great reward. And so it must be that the greater a believer is rewarded at the Bema Seat, the greater will be his capacity to glory in and enjoy Christ eternally, and the greater his capacity to serve Christ in his kingdom. We'll all be vessels filled to the brim with joy, but it seems that some vessels will be larger than others to enjoy, glorify, and serve Christ depending on how they run, and therein lies the motivation. It's always Christ. Always and everything is simply a means to get me to enjoy him and treasure him more and to serve him more. Faithful living is rewarded. For faithful living, there will be a greater capacity to serve and enjoy and glorify Christ in the eternal state. In Luke 17, Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities." A greater capacity to serve and to enjoy and to glorify Christ. And that is a reward worth fighting for. And that is a reward worth suffering for and saying no to sin, no to passing pleasures, no to this world, no to the flesh. Just like an athlete is willing to say no to the flesh because his eyes are fixed on a greater pleasure, the prize at the end. All of his efforts are geared toward the enjoyment of that reward. And in the same way, we say no to sin and no to this world for the reward to be gained on that day when our race is finished. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, none of the things I've mentioned tonight will be of any use to you if you have not yet considered Christ on the cross, and by that I mean if you have yet to repent of your sins and believe in Christ. And without this crucial step, you can consider him above you as an adversary, and you can consider him before you as an enemy to your soul. He is coming, but not to give you rewards. Joy is not set before you, but judgment and wrath are set before you if you go on in your unbelief. And so unless you turn and look to the cross and believe in the finished work of Christ as your only plea before a holy and righteous God, unless you run to Christ first, no amount of running that you do afterwards will be rewarded. It's just the opposite. The more you run outside of Christ, the greater will be your judgment and the greater will be your suffering in hell. If you're here tonight and remain outside of Christ, dear sinner, repent and believe in Christ, trust in him, and you will find a warm reception with this Savior. You will be saved. And then you can begin to run this race, and you will have a joy now and an everlasting and perfect joy then. And I'll close with this. What do we learn about the character of faith in Hebrews? Faith is not just believing that God exists or that certain facts about Christianity are true. Faith, a living faith, is the spiritual sight of Christ on the cross, Christ exalted, and Christ coming again in glory. And this spiritual sight is your soul's motivation to run the race of faith well. And so, Good Shepherd Bible Church, look to him. Look to him. I've been here for 10 months, I think, and that's all I've been saying. And if I'm here for another 50 years, that's what I'll be saying. And if I start to say something else, you can fire me. Look to Christ, and don't ever take your eyes off of him. That's how you run this race. That's where your endurance comes from. Look to him and then run with endurance the race that is set before you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the glory of Christ on the cross. You've endured the sufferings that we should have endured. And you've ordained not only that we are to look to him and be saved, but we are to look to him and be strengthened. Strengthened to run with endurance the race that is set before us as we look to Jesus. May we be a people who run well because we have set our face like flint to the joy set before us. Thank you for the cross. May we look now gratefully and worshipfully to that cross as we celebrate what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.